Hi everyone, this is Steve. Welcome to Pacific Life Church Podcast. At the end of this episode, please take a moment to check out our website, pacificlifechurch.org, and subscribe to our email list. The email is actually the best way to keep up with everything going on around here at PLC. Most importantly, I hope the following presentation will inspire you to follow Jesus, love each other, and serve your neighbors. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you here, the post-Easter morning here. Everybody online, good morning to you as well. Tony already mentioned this. We're gonna tackle another one of those questions with series we're doing, I've Got Questions. And today, it's you know, what is the Bible? You know, can we trust this book? This is a very controversial book. Did you know that? This is a very controversial book, and it has been for a long time, and nobody hates this book more than the devil himself. So we're going to talk about that. I grew up in a Christian home, and so the Bible, like this book, was lying around all the time. And I was instructed very young, when I was very young, to, you know, read it and trust it and believe in it. And as a Bible, my parents actually said, God wrote this book, you know? So I'm a kid, I'm like, cool, man, I'm not quite sure how he did that, but he wrote the book, all right. And then we had Sunday school, and this is one of the things I love about Sunday school, and that is that they taught us stories from the Bible, and I learned about it. And we used to sing songs about the Bible. I don't know if anybody remembers the song, the B-I-B-L-E. You can sing it with me. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, right? Yeah, yeah. So, like, you should teach your kids that song. You should, because, you know, one day your kid's going to be 36 and going through a rough time in the marriage, and that song is just like, maybe there's something there. I don't know. It's a great song. When I was a little bit older, I learned that actually men had written the book, but these men had been directed to write it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then later on, I went to college, and I learned more, like, how did this book even come about? How did it, you know, how do we come up with the Bible? So what I want to do, and so for some of you, this is just going to be basic 101, you know, but for some of you, it might be really helpful. So I'm going to give you some Bible facts about the Bible. The first one is, this is made up of 66 different books. And we have in it, we have what we call the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have 39 books, and in the New Testament, we have 27 books. The Old Testament is made up, it's called the Law and the Prophets, but it encompasses more than that. So the first five books were written by Moses, we call that the Pentateuch. And then after that, we have, you know, a lot of history, stories of the kings, and then we have what we call wisdom literature. Wisdom literature would be like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, things like that. And so there's a lot of good things in the Old Testament. They were both written, the Old and the New. That period of time was 1,600 years that was compiled, and it was written by over 40 different authors during that time. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That was the language that was written in. The New Testament is written in Greek and Aramaic. And so when Bible translators, you know, go to translate the Bible, that's what they're working with. The Bible actually did not go into print as we know it. Before that, it was just, you know, like handwritten. It didn't go into print until the 15th century with the Gutenberg invention of the printing press. And then, you know, if you open your Bibles up, isn't it cool that we have, you know, chapters and verses and everything like that? That actually didn't happen until 1551. So if you'd have opened up your Bible in, you know, 1550, you're like, oh, you know, there would have been no stop. You just sort of have to figure it out yourself. The Bible, a central message of the Bible is really, a lot of times we think, well, it's kind of about us, but actually the central thing, it's actually about God. From start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, and it's about God reaching out to us. And we have it, there's no other way, it's a sordid story of our part of it, like, you know, God, or us rebelling God, us doing our thing and running away. And a lot of the Old Testament is really the story of Israel. And so you're going to see Israel, 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 Israel. And God used, as we're going to talk about a little bit, how God used Israel to actually bring us a large part of this book, the Old Testament. When I was a kid, we had nothing but the King James Version. And so I memorized a lot of scripture in the King James Version. Now, the King James is kind of cool, it's poetic, it's beautiful. But by the time I became a teenager, it wasn't working for me. And thank goodness they started coming out with new translations right about that time. And I remember the first translation that I became familiar with, it was called Good News for Modern Man. And I remember, I think my mom gave me that because I was frustrated and I wanted to understand the Bible more. So I started reading that and I'm like, oh, this is so cool. Today, we have actually hundreds of versions of the Bible. I just looked on my YouVersion app the other day. And just on my view, I don't know, how many of you use the YouVersion app? Anybody use that? Okay, it's such a great thing, and it's got all these different translations. So there were 77 translations on that in itself. And I'm kind of fascinated by the different translations. I've checked a lot of them out. One of my favorites, only because it makes me laugh, is the Pigeon version of the Bible. Anybody ever read that one? Okay, it's pretty cool. I got a copy in my library, but I have a guy who was my roommate in college, and we're still good friends today. He's a retired fireman, and he grew up on the Big Island. He speaks still really heavy pidgin English. Whenever I read that Bible, like, I can hear his voice, and it's kind of cool. Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was, and this is really important, that was the catalyst for the Bible. That's why the Bible happened. Because after the death and resurrection of people wanted an account of this incredible historic event that happened. And so you have these four guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were there. And so they decided to record this event. So let's just take one of them, which actually is kind of my favorite gospel. It was written by Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke is, I think, the most comprehensive in terms of how he writes the story of Jesus. He does it really well. And he knows so many of the players because Luke didn't only write that. He also wrote the book of Acts. And what you know is he's when he writes the book of Acts and he's on these incredible adventures with Paul and other people, like, he was there. And so there's like, oh, this is cool. It's firsthand stuff he's talking about. Now, this is something that in the very first chapter of Luke, Luke says this, and this gives you an idea of why he wrote. And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Notice that he said many. How many is many? It's a lot. In other words, there was a lot of people, after the death and resurrection of Christ, there was a whole bunch of people that were scrambling. Man, I got to write about this because I want my kids to know about this. And I want my grandkids to know about this. So, man, we need to record this. And so then he goes on and he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I love this, Dr. Luke, investigating carefully, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Theophilus was probably, we know he was Greek, he was probably wealthy because at that particular time to, you know, be able to afford the parchments and everything that they wrote, they were pretty expensive. But here's a guy, he's probably a fairly new convert to Christianity, and he goes, I need to know about this because I want other people to know about it. What's interesting is as Luke is writing this, he's not writing the Bible, not as far as he's concerned. He doesn't know that 2,000 years later, a guy named Steve Bombashi is going to have this thing in his hand and be talking to people about it. He has no idea. He is just writing about something that extraordinary that happened, about it, that he was there and to experience and see it and then see what happened after that, which I love because a lot of times, and we're going to get into some of what the critics say, there's a lot of critics that say, well, this, you know, They didn't even start to write about this until, 200 years after the event. No, absolutely not. We have firsthand events. These were recorded by Luke and some of the other disciples. So here's a question that we need to ask ourselves if we don't know if the Bible can be trusted. And that is, can I trust these accounts? Can I trust the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or not? And these accounts about Jesus. Interestingly enough, the first critics of the Bible, you know who they were? The disciples. The disciples themselves, they were the very first critics of the Bible. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 24, verse 25, what's happened is Jesus has been resurrected. He's come back. He blows everybody's minds, and especially the disciples, because they just couldn't figure it out. They didn't know that was going to happen. And he comes up on them at one point, and he says these words. He says, "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, Jesus is saying, you didn't believe the Bible. I told you. And all those prophets and everything, it all speaks of me. What this means is that if the accounts recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are accurate and true, then we ought to pay attention, because it has profound implications for our life. If you put the New Testament on a timeline, it would look something like this. So the very first event, again, how we got to the New Testament, the very first event would be the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the event. That's the big event that happened. And then after that, you have you have a movement that comes off the event. And the movement is called the formation of the church, the ecclesia, the church, the gathering of people. And it happens very quickly. It goes from hundreds very quickly to thousands. In a very short period of time, there's about 25,000 believers in the Jerusalem area. So you have the church. And then the next event that happens is they start recording this thing. This is where Luke and Matthew and all the, like, hey, we got to start writing about this. This is amazing. And again, we want to make sure that our kids and our grandkids and everybody know about this. So we're going to start writing. And then quite a bit later, in the fourth century, there is actually the assembling of the Bible, where you have the Old and the New Testament, and they put it all together. So the gospel accounts, along with Paul's letters and the New Testament writings and all those, they survived. Now, why? What do you mean? What do you mean survived? Well, you have to remember there was a lot of persecution. So when the church got going, there was immediate persecution that was happening. It was kind of mild at first, and then it got a little bit worse, and then it got a little bit worse, until pretty soon you come up on a guy like Nero, one of the Roman empires, and he hates Christians, and he burns part of Rome down and blames it on the Christians, and pretty soon they're feeding Christians to the lions and, burning them at the stake and doing all kinds of horrible things. And then he's followed by another Roman emperor, and his name is Diocletian, and Diocletian comes along, and not only does he want to get rid of Christians, he says, we need to get rid of their literature. Let's burn all their literature. So in the third century, he sends his people out, and they are confiscating literature. If you're found to have, an account of Luke that Luke wrote, or anybody else, the Apostle Paul, they're going to take it from you, and you might die. They might murder you for even having it. So they threatened everybody and said, you cannot have this stuff. They're burning all these transcripts and everything like crazy. And then right after him, he's followed by another emperor, his name is Constantine, and he comes along and he goes, you know what? I actually like Christianity. You guys are okay after all. And he embraces Christianity to be the empire religion. And then he takes it to the next level. He says to all of the scholars and to all the bishops and everything, he says, you guys can come out of the shadows now. We're not going to hurt you. In fact, we would actually like you to put together a compilation of all the scriptures that you have. So everybody comes out of the shadows, and pretty soon they've got all, here's a bunch of letters from Paul, and here's Matthew, Mark, and all the other ones that are part of the New Testament, and they put it together, and the state sponsors and pays for the Bible, which I think is incredible. It's incredibly ironic. So here's the point that I want to make clear. And I said it once, and I'll say it again. Jesus is the reason for the Bible. He's the reason it came together. You got no resurrection, you got no Jesus, you got no Bible. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. What about the law and the prophet? Okay, you would have that, but you'd have that would be the only part of it. How does the Old Testament play into this whole thing? Well, when the early church gathered together and Jesus was talking and he was teaching, he was using what we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, right? So he's teaching and he used it a lot, but all of it was pointing to him. And that's the point that Jesus was trying to make, especially to his disciples. He was saying, all of this, all that was written, it's about me, right? That I am the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says this. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. So he's talking about, you know, the Old Testament, at many times and in various ways. But then he says, in these last days, he has spoken by his son. Who's the son? Jesus. He's spoken to us through Jesus. So if you go into, you know, the Old Testament, okay, you know, I'm like, here's Samuel, here's Deuteronomy. You have these Old Testament books. You see God interacting with humanity in different ways. Now, the primary story of the Old Testament is Israel. Again, it's Israel, Israel, Israel. Now, why is that so important? Because God used Israel to secure Scripture. These were very, very important people. And then God used Israel to actually usher in the Messiah. That's why when we read about God and how he interacted with people, sometimes in a New Testament way, it doesn't register with us. So I don't know how many of you grew up in a church that sort of focused a lot on the Old Testament. And there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. It's great. But so let me just tell you my story a little bit. I grew up in a church that did a lot of Old Testament stuff. But here's where the problem came. They took a lot of Old Testament stuff and they tried to apply it to today. So if you've ever read Leviticus, there's some really interesting things in Leviticus. There's some like dietary laws in there about what you can eat and you know, what you can't eat. And there's like no tattoos. Like I would be in trouble already in the Old Testament. And there's a whole bunch of stuff in there. And you read it and you're like, well, that's kind of different. And that's kind of strange. But if you take that and you try to apply it today, because what it was is God had his special people. It's kind of like he branded them. And he goes, okay, Israel, I'm going to set you apart. Like the men had to cut their beards a certain way. And there's all this stuff you're reading. So if you take that and then you try to apply it to today, you're going to be confused like I was. So then Jesus comes along and he says, I am the fulfillment of the law. You know, so God worked in very specific ways and things with people in past times. But today he goes, I'm doing something brand new, a new thing. We call that the new covenant. In fact, one time somebody came up on Jesus and they talked about the laws and everything. And he goes, let me just make it easy for you. Two things. Can you handle two things? Yeah, what is it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, body, strength, all you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the New Testament. So, can the Bible be trusted as a source of truth and authority for our life? I think there's a lot of people wondering about that. Maybe a lot of people that grew up in church. Maybe a lot of people that at one time really believed in the Bible, but then life happened. And, you know, they've heard a lot of different things and read a lot of different things since that time. If you have suspicions about the Bible, I just want to encourage you, the very best thing you can do is there's a tremendous amount of resources out there. And we'd be happy to introduce you to some of those resources. Just check it out yourself. And I say that rather than just blowing it off. Because I'll be honest with you. And this bothers me. But sometimes I talk to people that are really critics of the Bible. This has happened so many times, and I'll say, okay, what part do you struggle with? They cannot think of one thing. I'm like, no, I mean, you said you're a critic of the Bible, and you said you don't believe. What is it that you don't believe? Show me where you don't believe. And it's pretty obvious that they're being intellectually dishonest. So if you're a critic, you got to do your homework. I'm just saying, okay? So let me give you some of the reasons that critics give for not believing the Bible is trustworthy. One of them is called, I just kind of used it, I'll sort of frame it this way. How many of you at one time played the telephone game? Anybody ever played the telephone game? Telephone game is so you have like, just say you have like, you do it with students a lot of times. So you have, here's student number one. Student number one has a little little tiny story they're going to tell. And so they turn around and they tell it to the person next to them. That person tells it to the person next to them, all the way down the line. So you have like 10 students. So the first one, when it's all over, says, okay, stand up and tell us your story. So that person stands up, tells their story. And then you say, okay, now let's hear it from the person, you know, the 10th person. And they tell it. And it's hilarious because it's just changed completely. And so this is one of the theories, like, because oral tradition was a thing back in the day, you know, back starting with Moses and moving forward. There was a lot of people that would, like, they would pass these stories down from mouth, from, you know, word of word to word. And like, that's just the way they did it. Now, here's the thing. Those people were a lot different than we are. Life was a lot slower. In some ways, they were smarter. And this is where they were smarter. They had amazing memories. Like, oral tradition, when I say it was a thing, they were incredible, word for word. They memorized. So when they passed these stories on, they were like perfect. Like today, you know, my wife says, hey, can you do five things for me? And I forget two of them. They weren't like that. They were like, no. This is going to be perfection. We're going to do this. And so it was the thing. Like, for instance, if you read the book of Mark, that was actually passed, that we would call that, that would fall into the category of oral tradition. Because it's believed that Peter, who may not have known how to read, just sat down with Mark and said, let me tell you about the story. And so here's Mark, and he's just like, okay, you know, and so he's taken it down. So that's one of the things that you can't trust oral tradition, but I really believe that you can, especially if you do your research on it. Here's another one. The Bible's full of contradictions. You ever heard that one? And maybe you believe that yourself. Here's, like, you take the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So these four different guys are telling their story. Some of them were actually there. Actually, to some degree, they were all there. But some of them were actually the disciples that recorded this story. And some people will say, so if you compare the stories, they don't match up. There's contradictions in the stories. Some of them around, we talked about the resurrection last week. It's true that if you read all of their resurrection stories, they look a little bit different. So let me help you with this one. What you have is you have four different accounts emphasizing different aspects of the story. And maybe this will help you. Suppose that, I mean, think of the busiest intersection you can think of, okay? Lock that into your mind for a second, okay? And there's four corners. And you happen to be standing on the east corner when there's an accident. And let's just say that there's a car, like it's just a red car, give you an image, okay? And it's a Toyota. And this red car is going too fast and collides into a cyclist. And it's a pretty bad accident. So here's the cyclist, his bike flies, he's on the ground, person stops their red car, gets out, everybody is looking around, and very quickly, the police are there. And the police are like, they're recording this thing. Hey, what did you see? So you're on the east corner, and you saw it this way, and you go, well, what I saw was, and your focus is on the cyclist. You're like, you know, that poor cyclist, I saw him, that red car was going too fast, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And then he talks to somebody on the west corner who saw it completely different. The west corner says, you know, I was watching this thing, and he talks about the red car, but he doesn't really say much about the cyclist. He's just kind of like all about that car and what that car was doing. And then, you know, if you went to the other two corners, you're going to get some different account. Now, are any of them lying? No. Are they contradicting each other? Not really. They're just giving you the way they saw it, and that's actually what you have in the gospel. So the Bible is not full of contradictions. I've read this book so many times, and it's, you know, and I encourage you to do it yourself. It's not full of contradictions. So that's one of the things that critics say. Are the scriptures that we have faithful to the original manuscripts? Now, this one is really important because the idea is, well, we have all these copies and we've lost the original. Mark Clark, in his book, The Problem of God, does a deep dive on this subject. He says, when trying to deduce whether an ancient document can be trusted, scholars must consider a number of factors. One of these is the number of manuscripts available of a particular document, because the more manuscripts there are, the more that it can be compared and contrasted for possible contradictions, mistakes, and or inconsistencies. So there are, I don't know, anybody here ever read anything by Aristotle? Okay, pretty brilliant guy, you know, long time ago. There are five copies of Aristotle's Poetics dated 1,400 years after the originals. Okay, get that in your mind, all right? Five of them. Most people accept these documents as accurate and reliable. There's not too many people going, I don't believe that Aristotle actually wrote that. There are two ancient biographies of Alexander the Great that are seen as authoritative and accurate. In fact, the earliest of which was written 400 years after Alexander the Great died. Now, what about the New Testament? It's not five copies. It's not four. It's 25,000 copies that we have. And for that reason, most experts and people who have no vested interest even in religion will say, yeah, that's a lot of copies, and it's accurate. Because we have so many copies. In fact, in the 1950s, the Dead Sea Scrolls came out and verified a lot of those copies that we have. So I think it stands up well against that particular test. So let me finish this off with talking about, and we could go on and on about this. I mean, there's a lot to talk about, but the reason that I, Steve Wimbachi, trust the Bible. And the first thing is, you're probably going to laugh at this, you can't make stuff up. Seriously, you cannot make this stuff up. If you've read the Bible, you know, you come to parts and you're like, unbelievable, but believable. Why? Because they're documenting everything that they write. It happens in a certain period of time. They have, you ever read a genealogy and you're like, oh my goodness, like go to Matthew or anywhere in the Old Testament where they're doing genealogies and name after name after name. What are they doing? They're documenting the people, time, place, event, details. And so, like, wow. And the stories are unbelievable. I mean, it's not G-rated at all. You know, and so one of the things that makes it more believable to me is they don't try to make any particular person a hero. Like, if you're going to make up a story, somewhere along the way you're going to have your superhero, right? And even Jesus, I mean, good grief, we talked about it last week. They don't make him look very strong when he's in the garden begging God to not have to go through the crucifixion. You take Peter, the main disciple of Jesus, like his main man, right? And then one moment, he looks great. The next moment, he looks like a complete moron. Like, what is going on here? What's going on is they're actually writing it as it happened. They're recording it as like they were there, and they're saying, well, this is the way that the story really, really, really happened. Here's another reason that I trust the Bible. Archaeologists keep finding more evidence that supports the Bible accounts. For many years, professors back in the early 1900s, you know, university professors, a lot of them, for some reason, always had a problem with this book. And I don't know why, but it's like they think that, you know, incoming freshmen are just fair game for whatever they have to say. So, like, we're gonna take these impressionable students and show them what the real truth is, and we're gonna blow their minds because they're young and dumb. And so, one of the things that they used to talk about was that. You couldn't trust the Gospel of John. He said, well, why? And at that particular time, says, well, there's a story, and it's actually in the fifth chapter of John, and it's a story when some of you would know the story. Jesus goes to the pool at Bethesda, and he heals this guy. And there's a sheep gate there. There's a real description of the whole thing. And the archaeologists would say, and there is no place. There never has been a place like that. And there is no pool, and there is no sheep gate until the 1950s. And archaeologists are digging down, and what do they discover? Everything in vivid detail, as described in the book of John. Now, what breaks my heart is to think about all the students that walked away from the Bible, maybe walked away from faith because they believed what those professors said. Let me give you another example. Up until recently, in Israel, and Israel, most of the Jews are actually secular Jews. A lot of them are agnostics or atheists. And many of them that are actually doing the excavations, the archaeologists themselves, they're Jewish, but they don't really believe in a lot of, they don't believe in the Bible. And, you know, if you look at Israel, you ever looked at their flag, what's on the flag? The Star of what? They don't believe in David. They just think it was a myth. And so it's like, yeah, I know he represents, you know, we have that great story about that guy, King David, but they don't actually believe there was a King David until recently, because they keep on digging, they discovered all the evidence to support that, coins and all kinds of stuff, and they're like, oh, I guess there actually was a King David. And then finding the city of David, which talked about in the Bible, and then they begin to find a lot of things that were in the Old Testament over and over again. So there's tremendous support from what archaeologists are finding to support and corroborate everything that the Bible has said. And sometimes we're just too quick. Like, well, you know, that hasn't been found yet. Just give it time. They just keep finding more stuff. Thirdly, Jesus trusted the scriptures and he used them to teach and proclaim truth. Jesus was God, but Jesus is also a human. He grew up as a little boy, and he had to learn the scripture just like you and I do, and he learned it well. He memorized it well. When he was 30 years old, just before he began his public ministry, he went out into the wilderness, and you probably know the story. After 40 days of fasting, he's really hungry, and the devil himself comes to Jesus. And what does Jesus do to counter all the lies that the devil is bringing to him? Scripture. He just says, it is written. It is written. It is written. He just quotes scripture back to the Bible. Jesus used scripture to show people that he was the Messiah. And sometimes I hear people say, and maybe you have too, maybe you believe it yourself. You think, well, actually, I think Jesus was a great teacher. And I think he was a great moral figure in history. And I like Jesus. I think Jesus is pretty cool. Great guy. But I don't believe the Bible. But I think Jesus was great. Well, you're kind of contradicting yourself if you believe that, because Jesus believed 100% in this book, and he quoted this book all the time. So if you don't believe, or if you do believe in Jesus and you think he's a great guy, but you don't believe in this, there's some real problems there. Maybe ought to think that one through. And then finally, the Bible has just blessed my life. The Bible has just incredibly blessed my life. One time when my son Stevie was about 7 years old, I was doing my morning devotions, and he comes up on me and he goes, Dad. I go, yeah. He goes, why are you reading that book again? Haven't you already read it? Which I thought was a great question. And I said, yeah, I read it a lot, don't I? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, and then it gave me a chance to talk to him about the Bible, about why the Bible was different than any other book, and about, you know, how God was involved in, with the Bible and all those kind of things. I love what Rick Warren, Pastor Rick Warren says. He says, this is God's love letter to us. And it just, it does, it blesses, blessed my life. God speaks to me through his word. By the way, anytime that you're going to read the Bible, and sometimes I've had many people through the years tell me, I want to read the Bible, but it kind of bores me and I don't understand it sometimes. Just keep reading. It'll come to you. But even today, this morning when I got up and I dug into scriptures, I always pray before I read the Bible. And it's just a quick little prayer. God, open my heart, open my eyes, help me to see what you want to communicate to me. This is one of the things that I've discovered, and this is why this is a living Bible. When I was a teenager and I'd read certain verses and stories, like it spoke to me as in a certain way when I was a teenager. Then I was in my 20s and my 30s, and I was dealing with all kinds of different issues of life that had changed. And those same scriptures spoke to me again, but they spoke to me differently because of the place that I was in life. And then, you know, I was in my 40s and in my 50s, and so I'd come back to those same stories, same scriptures. Guess what? Now it was speaking to me in a different way. It was engaging me, and that's why this is a living book. It will speak to you. It gives me tremendous wisdom. I consider myself to be a fairly intelligent guy. This makes me way smarter because it gives me wisdom and life experience as I reflect on it. So much of what I have today to offer comes really, really from this book. Here's another thing. God reveals things to me through His Word. It's kind of like a mirror. Because a lot of times, in fact, this is I'll call this a book of self-confrontation. Because when you read this book, you read it enough, it's looking right back at you. And it will show you yourself. It will reveal things to you about yourself. And that's great. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes you see yourself in there and you're like, ooh, you know. But that's a good thing. It's like, well, then I should do something about that. Finally, I want to leave you with a scripture, and it's a very powerful scripture that actually talks about scripture. And it was the Apostle Paul, and there was a young guy named Timothy, and he was trying to mentor Timothy. And he says this to him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. I love this book. This book is changing my life. Not only has it changed my life, it's changing my life, and it will continue to change my life. And I just hope that I've maybe kind of whetted your appetite a little bit today for the Bible. You know, I'm the guy that's always saying, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Because it will, if you allow it to, literally change your life. And you will never, ever go wrong if you trust in the Bible. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank You that through all these hundreds and thousands of years, You've secured these powerful words of prophets and like Luke and different people that have recorded these stories all the way through. And we learn so much about our story. We learned about our history and about how You have loved us and how You've dealt with us and loved us again when we were not behaving. Oh God, I pray that this morning, that if there's somebody who's still kind of on the fence about whether they believe the Bible or they can trust the Bible, just speak to them right now, somehow, some way. Give them the courage to engage the Bible, because I know it'll change their heart. I know it'll help them. If they're going through problems right now, it'll give them wisdom. It'll give them strength. It'll give them hope to go on. Lord, this is a church that believes in the Bible, that trusts in the Bible, that preaches and teaches the Bible. And may it always be so. Give us a hunger and a thirst for more of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you'd like prayer to connect with us, please go to our website at pacificlifechurch.org, and we would love to connect with you.